So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. You can go ahead and start turning there. If you have a copy of God's word, Jonah chapter 3. And if I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Matt. I get to be the discipleship pastor here. I'm not the regular preaching pastor or the lead pastor. His name is Tommy Clayton. If you're new here, you probably haven't seen him preaching because he's been on a sabbatical, which is just a fancy word for an extended time of rest, time away from the preaching ministry, time away from the day-to-day tasks of ministry to focus on rest with his family, to focus on prayer for us, for you guys, and seeking the Lord's direction for our church as a whole. So we only have a couple weeks left until he's back. And I'm excited. I'm sure Tommy's itching to be back in the pulpit. I know you guys are itching to have him back. So only 3 more weeks without Tommy. So in the meantime, we'll continue our series in Jonah. And I'll read it in just a minute. But before we do, I just want to give you kind of the big idea of this chapter. What we're going to be talking about in Jonah chapter 3 is that turning and believing, or you could say repentance and faith, turning and believing is the only proper response to God. When you really encounter God for who he is and you see where you are without him, the only rational, proper, appropriate response is to turn to him and to believe him and trust him. That's what we're going to see in chapter 3. So let's read the chapter together, and then I'll pray again for our time, and we'll walk through chapter 3. So Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The last verse, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Lord, we believe and we confess that this is your inspired holy word. This book of Jonah, this chapter 3, it came from you. And we know it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we can be competent and fully equipped for every good work. God, may we sit under your word with humble and ready hearts, and may we respond the right way to you. May we turn from anything that hinders us from obedience, from relationship with you. May we turn from our sin and turn towards you and believe you. Give us that faith that we need. Lord, humble us and show us that only you can accomplish eternal things. And we trust you to do that because you're good. And we know your heart is for those who are perishing. You desire that none would perish, but that all would reach repentance, Lord. Give us your heart for this area, for Deltona, DeLand, Orange City, West Volusia. God, we want to see revival. May you bring it through your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word. May people turn and believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story a couple years ago about a man in Michigan, a Michigan man buying a barn, which is how any great story should start. He bought a barn, and he was in the barn with the previous owner. He's checking it out, seeing what he's purchasing. And he notices on one of the shelves this kind of unique, cool-looking rock. And so the new owner, he asks, he's like, hey, what is this? Looks pretty cool. And the previous owner, he's like, yeah, that's, believe it or not, that's a meteorite. Like that fell onto this property in the 1930s. And we've just kind of kept it ever since. And it comes with a barn, so it's yours. He's like, cool, all right. So he kind of looks at it, unique looking rock, whatever. He ends up using it as a doorstop for the barn. Props the door open. It works great. Heavy, dense rock. It was just part of the purchase, came with the barn. He used it as a doorstop for 30 years, just letting it sit there. Then one day, for whatever reason, he got curious about this meteorite. He's like, I wonder if it actually is. Maybe the guy is a little crazy. I don't know. So he brings it to Central Michigan, the university close by, and he brings it to the professor who I guess would know stuff about space rocks. And she looks at it, and she studies it, and she goes, this is definitely a meteorite, and it's actually worth about $100,000. Yes. So he goes, I'm done using it as a doorstop. Let's find a buyer, right? Because when you find out your doorstop is worth that much money, there's only one rational response. You treat it with the value that you know it has now, right? So you either, like, encase it and protect it and show it off. You cherish it. You're like, look how cool this is. Or you find a buyer and you get yourself $100,000, which is what he did. The only rational response to treat this meteorite, this doorstop, with the worth that it actually has. So as we're going through this book of Jonah, Jonah knew he had this meteorite on the shelf. He knew Yahweh, right? Like he knew the God of Israel. He knew stuff about him. It just was part of his inheritance. He grew up in this thing. He was an Israelite from birth. He knew God's law. He knew the stories of rescue, all this stuff. But he didn't treat being a part of God's people with the worth and value that it deserved. He didn't treat God with the worth and value God deserved. Because when God called Jonah to do something, instead of responding the proper way, which is to turn and believe, Jonah ran. Like he actually turned away from God and ignored him. He had an irrational, improper response to God. So in chapter 1, we'll do a quick review. Jonah chapter 1. God asks him, hey, go to Nineveh, that great city, and go preach against it because their evil has come up before me. So Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh, but instead he goes all the way, or tries to. He tries to go all the way to Tarshish, right? He's running. He's running from God, and we learned that Jonah would rather die in his own world than to live in God's world. Because chapter 1 is set up where everything is following and obeying God's command except one thing, and it's Jonah. Jonah wants to live in his world, to do things his way, and he is so stubborn in that he finds himself alone, cast into the open ocean with no hope of rescue until chapter 2, because that's when rescue comes, right? Last week, we talked about how God sent this great fish to swallow and rescue Jonah. Jonah finally comes to the end of himself, and he repents. He has this beautiful prayer, and we learn that God is the only source of the love and rescue that we need as human beings at the deepest level. So that brings us to chapter 3, where we see revival. Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. He ends up preaching against them, and we see revival break out, and we see that turning and believing is the only proper response. Because when you have a $100,000 rock, you don't use it as a doorstop anymore. You treat it according to the value that it has. And the interesting thing, it's the irony of this book. It's the Ninevites, this wicked, violent, pagan city, who immediately notice the value of that meteorite. They notice right away, and they respond correctly. So we're going to walk through chapter 3 of Jonah, and we're going to see four kind of movements of this chapter. Jonah chapter 3. The first thing I want us to just pause and notice in verse 1 of chapter 3. It's easy to read over it, but I think it's worth pausing here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's a beautiful gospel reality. Because the Lord could have just said this and said, Jonah, I'm done with you. You ran from me. You forgot me. You ignored me. But instead, the Lord pursues. The Lord goes after him, brings him back, restores him. And it shows the patient, long-suffering, loving character of God, who does not abandon broken people. The word comes a second time. He says, I'm not done with you, Jonah. I didn't rescue you for no reason. The word comes a second time. So I just wanted to pause here in case maybe there's somebody in this room and you've messed up big time in the past, right? You're not alone, by the way. We all have done that. But you are letting your failures or your rebellion or your stubbornness of yesterday, you're letting that prevent your obedience today. And you're saying, God doesn't want to use somebody like me. Like, I know what I've done. What if other people find out what I've done? God doesn't want to use me. But the word of the Lord comes a second time. He's not done. He comes back. He wants to use you. And you can follow his call in full confidence. Because when God restores us, he restores us all the way. He doesn't keep us in timeout in the corner, put us in the cage. He restores us all the way. He says, I want to use you. So the word of the Lord comes a second time. And what is the word of the Lord? Here's what he tells Jonah. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Does that sound familiar? It's the same exact command from chapter 1 with this little added caveat, the message that I tell you. And we'll come back to that phrase later. So Jonah got up. Remember chapter 1, God says, get up and go to Nineveh. And Jonah got up, but he went to Tarshish. So this time, we're like, okay, what's he going to do? He got up and he actually went to Nineveh this time. He did it according to the word of the Lord. It's almost like the story starts over. We had chapters 1 and 2, and it's like, let's hit play again. Let's start this thing over. The word of the Lord comes a second time. Same exact command. And this made me think, I was at a conference a couple weeks ago for like pastors and stuff. And one of the speakers, he was, I mean, half jokingly, but it was a point I had to kind of chew on. He was sharing and he said, you know, I get asked all the time, what's God been teaching you lately? What's God been showing you lately? And he says, I have the same answer every time. And I say, nothing new. Because God has showed us what his will is for us in his word. And it's taken me 30 years to like grow in obedience towards that. He's not giving me anything new. He's giving me the same command. He's changing me. He's not changing his word. He's growing me, right? It's not anything new. It's just he's maturing me. He's growing me. So Jonah, he's not receiving anything new from the Lord. Same command, go preach to that city. And remember, this city of Nineveh, it's in the Assyrian Empire, violent, wicked, torturing people, right? They were known for cutting people's tongues out, gorging out their eyeballs, beheading them, flaying them, impaling them, like it was bad, bad stuff. Still the same city God's calling Jonah to go to. So he probably still had the same hesitations and fears. But he gets up and he goes. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, Jonah, now that you came to the end of yourself, now that you found yourself facing death at the bottom of the ocean, and I came and rescued you, now that you tried it your way, you tried to live in your world, and you saw where it led to death. Now that I've rescued you, now that I've brought you back, now that you're broken, you've surrendered, let's try this again. Get up, go to Nineveh. So Jonah got up and he went according to the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes a second time. Jonah goes, which leads us to the second thing. We see his sermon. The sermon. Let's check out this sermon. If I preached this sermon, the elders would have a conversation with me because he says five words in Hebrew. Five words. I think I mentioned it was four words a couple weeks ago, but it's five words in Hebrew. Jonah shows up. He calls out. In Hebrew, it's yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. That's his sermon. And it's very interesting. Let's go back to this phrase. Is this the message God told him to share? It doesn't say. It doesn't say clearly one way or another. But he preaches a five-word sermon. Maybe God kept it brief and kept it short. I am under the persuasion that even still, Jonah is doing the bare minimum. And the reason I think that is because we turn to chapter 4 next week. That's a whole nother sermon. It seems like Jonah is still struggling in his obedience. He does the bare minimum. The reason this sermon is interesting is because it doesn't mention what Nineveh has done wrong, why judgment's coming. It doesn't mention who or how they're going to be overthrown. And it doesn't even mention the name of God. He just says, yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. Like, what is going on here? Maybe this was the message God told Jonah to share. I think Jonah trimmed it up a little bit, personally. Either way, what's really interesting is I've underlined this word, overthrown. And this is pretty cool, because that word, it can mean to like turn upside down, to turn over, or to change. And the irony is that Jonah goes into the city, and he's preaching judgment. And he's saying, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be turned upside down, totally changed. And the funny thing is, he thinks he's preaching judgment or predicting judgment. He's actually predicting this city to be turned totally upside down in a way that he was not suspecting, so to speak. Because Nineveh is turned upside down, all right, as we're going to see. And here's the contrast. We see a contrast building up here as he's preaching this sermon, and especially as we see the response of the Ninevites. The contrast is this. Jonah, that's Alexa's grandma from Italy. Jonah is, he grew up, right, in the covenant community of the Israelites. He's been a part of this thing. He knows all about God's laws and the stories and where his people have come from. And he even hears directly from God himself, which that was not common back in those days. But he was a prophet. He heard straight from God. And even further, he personally experienced the pursuit and the rescue of God personally. And even still, he is seemingly doing the bare minimum when it comes to his obedience. After all that, he's obeying, but like, just to get by. The contrast is, on the other hand, the Ninevites, this wicked pagan city, they hear, their only exposure to God is this strange prophet man showing up in their city, preaching a five-word sermon. And not only do they not reject him, not only do they not do the bare minimum, they respond all the way. Like, they're all in, from the least of them to the greatest. And that's where we get to the response. The response of the Ninevites. This is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Because, man, it is beautiful and it's unexpected how the Ninevites respond to this sermon. The people of Nineveh believed God. I think Jonah probably said more than the five words that are recorded in this book. I think it's only five words to show maybe that he was doing the bare minimum, but somehow they find out about God, like the one true Yahweh God, and they believed him. They believed God. Completely unexpected response. Revival breaks out. There's at least 120,000 people in this city, maybe more. Depends how you read the end of chapter 4. We can talk about it next week. At least 120,000 people in this city, revival. They believed God. What's very interesting here is this is reminiscent of Genesis 15. Do you know who believed God in Genesis 15? Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The same Hebrew sentence here. The people of Nineveh believed God, just like Abraham believed God. So that makes us pause for a minute. Remember, the Bible is meant for chewing. We need to meditate on it. We need to reflect on it. And so let's rewind. Let's talk about Abraham, or Abram, as his name was. When the word of the Lord came to Abram, wasn't he just some pagan worshiping false gods? Was he more worthy than other people? Was he better than other people? Or did he simply hear the word of the Lord and believed him? There was nothing special about him. He was not too different than these Ninevites. But he believed God. And now it's counted to him as righteousness. But now, so Abram, and then Abraham, his name changes to Abraham, his family becomes the nation of Israel that Jonah is a part of, and he's a prophet to them. Now, God's prophets had been preaching to Israel, God's people, for generations, calling them back, warning them, you are not living according to the calling God has placed on you. You are living outside of these covenant commitments that you made. So come back. Judgment is on its way. Come back. And these prophets over and over are pleading with the Israelites. Hardly anyone responds in repentance and faith within Israel. Hardly any of them turn and believe from the lowest to the highest. Then Jonah shows up in Nineveh, gives a five-word sermon, and everybody repents and believes from the least to the greatest. Even their cattle, which is just kind of funny. It adds to the irony. Even the animals and the beasts are wearing sackcloth and repenting. And then, let's check out this guy. The word reached the king of Nineveh, the big dog. He's the head honcho of this successful, brutal, violent people. The word reaches him. What would you expect to happen? A strange, lowly prophet man shows up from the weak nation of Israel, and he decides to start preaching judgment against this strong, powerful city. What do you think the king of that city would do, especially if they're known for their brutality and seeking to instill fear in their enemies? You would expect him to make an example out of Jonah. You would expect him to cut his tongue out and say, hey, let's hear you preach again, buddy, right? Or whatever. He would do something to show his power, to assert himself. Instead, even the king, the highest ranking person in this city, look at what he does. I tried to color code it. Hopefully it helps. He trades his royal robe. He takes that off and puts on sackcloth, which is like an uncomfortable, itchy, horrible garment that is meant to outwardly express what he's experiencing on the inside. It pictures remorse, repentance, humility. So he trades his robe for sackcloth, and he trades his seat in a royal throne for a seat in ashes. He makes these trades, totally humbling himself. So all of this together shows us one of the main purposes of this entire book of Jonah. It was to, I'm going to use this word carefully, it was really to shame the Israelites, saying, look, you have been preached to over and over and over. You've been called to repentance, and you will not. And I send one of my stubborn prophets to Nineveh, and after five words, the whole city, even their animals, even their king, are repenting and humbling themselves. Israel, you have grown way too accustomed to Yahweh, the God of the universe. You've been treating him like a doorstop. You have forgotten how much he is worth and how much it means to be in his people. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So maybe the Israelites had grown proud. Maybe they had just grown way too used to having Yahweh as this cool-looking rock on their shelf. Maybe they forgot where they came from, because their ancestor, Abram, was not too different than the Ninevites. He was just a pagan who believed that God invited to be a part of his people. Maybe they've forgotten where they would be and who they would be without God. Maybe they were trying to like hoard the promises of God while totally ignoring his warnings, ignoring how he wants them to live. Israel had been using God and his covenant as a doorstop instead of cherishing it for what it's worth. And it's contrasted with the fact that when the Ninevites see that thing, they notice its worth right away. They fall down in repentance. They turn and believe. The only proper response to God. They turned, they believed. And that's the only proper response if you're a Ninevite pagan in 750 BC or if you're a forgetful Christian in 2025. This is always and will forever be the only appropriate response. So let's ask ourselves some questions. How often do we respond the right way the first time to God when he says something to us? When the Spirit brings that conviction and you feel it, you know it, or you read his word, you encounter him, are we ready to respond the right way? How often is he trying to teach us the same old thing, but we keep ignoring him, we're staying out of touch with him? Like, I'm just going to use you to prop the door open. How often are we like cherishing the good news, cherishing the gospel, treating it with the value that it has, knowing how much it's worth to know God, to be known by him, to be loved by him? And how often are we willing to just stop dead in our tracks, to rearrange our entire day, our entire life, in order to faithfully respond to him? So we are called to turn towards God. Turn towards him, trust him. Turn away from sin and pursue him instead. Turn away from lies and believe him. We turn toward him and we trust him. Last week, we mentioned how a lot of people are searching right now. There seems to be this interest and openness to spiritual things, and even to Christianity in particular. It seems to be bubbling up. People are searching, they're wondering, they're open. And this has the Christian world talking about revival. And it's pretty exciting. It's really exciting. And guys, here's the most exciting part. After a deep dive into this text, studying it from every angle I could think of, analyzing it, meditating on all the factors, I'm excited to tell you I have an exact recipe for revival. It's right here. Everything we need for revival, the exact recipe is right here. Do we want revival? Do we want to see a bunch of people come to faith, believe, see West Volusia flipped upside down? This recipe I'm about to share with you can serve as a new paradigm for our church. And I know it's dangerous to share a new vision when the lead pastor is on sabbatical, and he's not even here today, so it's even more dangerous. But I feel like I need to share this with you guys. Here are the ingredients for revival. That's the whole list. If Jonah 3 teaches us anything, it's God. God alone brings revival. When his word is preached, the word that comes from him, he alone can bring revival. This chapter shows us the Lord does whatever he wants with whoever he wants, whenever he wants to. And it makes me think of John. I think I made a slide for this. John 3:8. This is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God's Spirit will move when he wants to move. And we can get excited about people's openness and their searching, and maybe God is doing something. I don't know. It feels like Aslan is on the move, so to speak, if you know Chronicles of Narnia. But at the end of the day, it's up to the Lord. Like he, the only ingredient needed for revival is God himself. And it's going to remain a mystery of why and how and when the Spirit moves and like why he decides to. That will remain a mystery to us. But we have to confess that we cannot manipulate or control the Spirit or manufacture anything that's worth something apart from him. All we can do is faithfully ask for revival and faithfully share his word, and the results are up to him. We're the insiders who exist for the outsiders, right? So we want revival. We want to see that happen while we humbly remember and confess. There's this quote, Diane shared this quote with me. She heard John Piper say this week. He says, "The only things that matter," and he's talking about eternally speaking, "the only things that matter are the things we can't do." As we humbly remember that, and we're relying on God in his power, then we are just faithful witnesses, and he will do what he wants to do. We just remain available. We remain ready. The only things that matter are the things we can't do. When's the last time you saved somebody's soul? Forget that. When's the last time you changed somebody's mind about anything? It's not very easy. So when we try to go out and make revival happen in our own strength, it's not going to go well. But if we're relying on the Lord and we're trusting his timing and we're trusting his goodness, then we get to have a front row seat to what he's going to do. The only ingredient needed is God, because this is God's world. This is his world. I've noticed some Christian people trying to come up with like a full recipe of how we can make revival happen. Let's hold 24/7 prayer meetings. Let's learn the language of our local community. Let's master like a winsome approach so that we can win them over with our kindness, with our persuasion. Let's speak to their felt needs. Let's focus on mercy ministries. Let's focus on justice in the community. Let's give people hope in times of fear. All of these are amazing things, right? They're amazing. But if we ever start doing them relying on our power and not the Lord's, then it's all worth nothing, right? We have to rely on the Lord, acknowledging that we can't force anything to happen. We're waiting on him. He is the God of revival. And this, if you were like really excited to look at this ingredient list, and then when you saw this, you were like kind of deflated. You're like, that's discouraging. I want to do something. Maybe that's a little sign that you're trying to do stuff, force things kind of in your own power. Because this is not a discouraging truth at all. This is the most encouraging, empowering thing we could hear. We should be excited that revival's up to God, because guess what? God is good. He's really good. And I trust him a whole lot more than I trust myself. He's powerful. I'm glad it's not solely on our shoulders without him, because that would be a mess. But it's on the Lord. And yes, God uses means. I don't want to say like nothing you do matters, right? That's Piper was using hyperbolic language to grab your attention, right? The things we do matter if we are being filled with the Spirit. If it's God using us and not us using us. If the Lord is the one using us, then every single thing we do matters. But if we are going out on our own strength, what is that going to accomplish? And this is so encouraging, because in this passage, there were no signs that revival was coming. There was no feeling of, oh, the Ninevites have been open and curious and they're all this stuff. There was no sign of that. They did not seem primed for revival at all. And the sermon they heard was not very good, but God still used it. It's God. He is the one who breaks through. And when the Ninevites realized their condition before God, when they saw that meteorite, how much that's worth, they call out mightily. They call out mightily to God, and they turn from their wicked ways. See, this is their response. They didn't have the religious tradition that Jonah grew up with. They didn't have God's law. They didn't have the right sacrificial system, any of that. But they knew, when I'm in trouble, I'm going to ask for help. You don't have to teach a drowning man how to ask for help. He's going to call out mightily. So the Ninevites realize where they were in their condition without God, and they call out mightily. They started praying fervently. So I want to ask, and we want to ask the Lord to show more and more people in Deltona, DeLand, Orange City, show them where they are without God, so that they would call out mightily. That they would recognize that without the Lord, they are drowning and they need help. And God can move. Because if the Lord can move in Nineveh, he can move anywhere. He can absolutely do it here. And we're going to trust him. And maybe as we trust him, maybe we never forget that without God, we can do nothing. Without God, we would still be drowning, totally without hope, yet he stepped in. He turned the light on in our heart. We responded with faith and belief. We turned towards him. Which reminds us, when people call out mightily, we see God's response to them. It's his mercy. The final part in this chapter, we see God's mercy poured out on this people. We'll read the verse again. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We see God's mercy. He counts their repentance and faith as righteousness. So God's word, even his condensed, bare minimum word from Jonah, it went out and it did exactly what God wanted it to accomplish. Because he promises that's what his word does. And it reveals his character of grace and patience and loving kindness and his mercy, even on this wicked and great city of Nineveh. And this would have been really disorienting for the Israelites, specifically Jonah, as we're going to see next week. Because here's the thing, they started to think it was all about their ethnicity or it was all about circumcision, or it was all about keeping the law, or it was all about the sacrificial system. They forgot that what God is looking for is a broken and contrite heart. And that was the one thing they didn't have. But the Ninevites had it, and they had it in droves. Even their cattle had it, right? God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. The Israelites forgot that turning and believing is the only proper response to Yahweh. So I'll finish with this. Wherever you are this morning, if you are somebody who has never turned and believed, you've never encountered God, just so you know, the invitation is wide open. Anybody can get in on this. If Nineveh can be saved and rescued, you can too. And we invite you to do that this morning. Turn and believe. It really is that simple. Or if you find yourself in a Jonah 1 season, you know God, you've been exposed to him. You know it's a meteorite. You maybe just forgot how much it's worth. Maybe you're running from the Lord. The response remains the same. Turn and believe. His word will come to you a second time. He's not done with you yet. And if you're somebody who has simply just been, you're not necessarily running from God, but his gospel is just a doorstop in your barn, you can turn and believe to cherish again the fact that you are his and that he is yours and you have a relationship with him and you get to spend forever mining the depths of his love. Cherish your Savior. Turning and believing, that is the only proper response to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the God of revival. And you move when you want to and how you want to. God, may we be ready for that. Lord, humble us to know that we cannot force that. We cannot move in our own power. But fill us with confidence because we're filled with your power. And you will move. You are not done with this world. You're not done with us. I pray you would give us the privilege of seeing something amazing, to see more and more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Use Grace Life Church, use the other churches in this area. Lord, may we simply preach your word and share the good news faithfully. Give us a more obedient and willing and happy heart than Jonah had. Fill us with your spirit to do this with joy, to count it a privilege that we get to show people where we found life, where we were rescued. So Lord, remind us this week as we go to our homes, our neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, that we would have your heart and your eyes for everybody we interact with. And that we would take advantage of those opportunities to share hope, and that we would rely on you for the results, Lord. So we ask you to move. Help us to continue turning and believing, that we would not take you or your gospel for granted. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.